Good morning. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, will you please open them to Titus chapter 3? That was a wonderful video, wasn't it? I had to kind of take a deep breath as a member of a multiracial, biracial family. I thought that was very, very encouraging. Praise God for it. Before we continue in our message through Titus, I do want to take just a moment and say what a blessing and a joy it has been for me to be here with you. Not only that, I am genuinely sad. You can ask my wife. I'm genuinely sad that this is my last Sunday here. And I'm going to be bothering Trey, hoping to come back as soon as possible. But I just want to say that while I've been here, my heart has grown for you all. I love you guys already. And my prayer is that even in short weeks, the 4 short weeks I've been here, that you've also been blessed by me through the preaching of the word, because I most certainly have been blessed by you. So let's go to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Let's pray. Father, I praise you for the great work that you're doing at Clarkson International Bible Church. I praise God that there's a church that looks much like heaven, every tribe, tongue, and nation. Father, we come before you this morning thankful for the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And Father, on this Palm Sunday, we know that our King is coming, riding on a donkey. And so God, we are prepared for our King, and we ask that our King will be glorified even as we study Titus this morning. And Father, I pray that you would remove me, that through my inadequacies, through my failures, through my idiosyncrasies, God, that you would be glorified and that you would be made most of among Herman Baptist Church this morning. In Christ's name I pray, amen. I once spent an entire day with Trappist monks. I was in Louisville, Kentucky at Boys College. And my friend and I had learned that the abbey or the monastery where Thomas Merton spent most of his life was just an hour and a half down the road. And Thomas Merton may not be a name that's familiar to most of you, but he became as famous as a Trappist monk could become, if that makes any sense. He wrote widely, spoke widely. And so us being at a theological institution, we were curious. So we did what every 21-year-old does on a Saturday. We got in the car and we drove to a Catholic monastery. So we drove the hour and a half, and we get to the Abbey of Gethsemane, and we walk around the grounds, and the monastery is just beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. The grounds are so well kept. And as you're walking around the grounds, there's this feeling of just peace and serenity and calmness. Now, this may be because you're not allowed to speak anywhere on the grounds, but nevertheless, it was very peaceful. And we got the courage to knock on a door. And we're kind of worried, what's going to happen? Who's going to come out? So we knock on a door, and out comes this tall, gray-haired monk, and he was incredibly kind to us. So he invited us in, and we sit down, and we just had a fascinating conversation about his life, about what a monk does and who they are, and about Thomas Merton, the Catholic Church, on and on and on. It was just a really interesting day. And as you walk around the monastery, as you see a life separated from the world, there are certain things that tempt you to that life, fascinating enough. There's certain things that tempt you about that life. To be able to go away and to be in solitude, to pray, meditate, to read, not bothered by anything else in the world. But more than that, there is this temptation and this pull to pull yourself so far away from the sin that is in this world, that's corrupting people and the earth, that we can just get away from it as far as possible, close the doors, and keep it outside. But the missional heartbeat of the Bible is so strong that it resists the temptation. The gospel pushes us outward amongst the fallen world that we can live as the new creation amongst the dead, so that maybe by seeing our good works, they can ask how they can live too. It was a wonderful, tempting experience. But the missional heartbeat of the Bible doesn't close us in. It pushes us outward. In our text this morning, Paul is going to instruct Timothy that even though the grace of God has appeared in Christ, even though God has saved them, they are to live peaceably among the non-Christian world. Remember, they are in Crete, and things are crazy in Crete. In chapter 2, we learned what? That all Cretans are liars. I mean, Crete is a messed up place. So Paul could have said, oh, by the way, because the grace of God has come, go hide somewhere in a cave, lock yourself in, and read Torah or read the Bible for the rest of your days. And he does not say to do that. But rather, we are to live peaceably among the non-Christian world. And so as we reflect upon this text this morning, I hope that we can be reminded how we as Christians who work with unbelievers every single day, who do hobbies with unbelievers every single day, who buy groceries among unbelievers every single day, might be encouraged to live among them peaceably and well for God's glory. So what I want to do is remind us of four things. I want to remind us of four things from this passage that teaches us to live peaceably and well among the non-Christian world. The first reminder I'm going to give you is really the thesis for the whole sermon. This is the first reminder. Remember to live peaceably among the unchristian world. That's reminder number one. Look with me at verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now pause for a second. When it says show perfect courtesy toward all people, Paul is being intentional. He's saying show perfect courtesy towards the unbelievers that are around you. And we know that because of what we're going to see in verse 4. So later Paul is going to say, but as for us, we were once this certain way. So we know that when Paul says be prepared to do good works before all people, he's referring to non-Christians. What does it say? Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Christians are to strive to the best of their ability to be good citizens in the world that they live in the country that they live in, regardless of how we feel about the current administration. And sometimes that's harder than others, isn't it? Sometimes that can be difficult. But the Bible says, in other places as well, Romans 13, that we are to obey and to be submissive to governing authorities. It doesn't give us any specifics of any kind. It just says to obey. It just says to submit. So unless we are commanded to by our government to disobey God himself, we do the best we can to obey the governing authorities, to be proper citizens, because the non-Christians whom we live with are also under that authority. They are also under that government. They're also under our current administration. And so we strive to be the best citizens we can be as possible to honor God in that way, to be ready for every good work. It says not only to be submissive and to be obedient, but to be ready for every good work. Now, we've talked about good works, haven't we? And what have we called them? I've called good works sound living. Sound living. And we're seeing this theme again. Be prepared to do every good work, to perform good deeds, to live a life that accords with godliness before unbelievers. And then Paul parses out the specifics of what this is. Look at verse 2. to speak evil of no one. Some of your translations might say, do not slander anyone or don't blaspheme anyone. So as Christians live in the world, we care deeply about truth and we watch carefully what we say. We don't slander anyone. We say things that are true. And let me be an encouragement to you, especially to those who use social media. And I know that not all of you do, but let me be an encouragement. Let's say things that are true. Let's say things that are true. Above all, Christians care about truth. And if you live in this world and you use social media or whatever it might be, don't say anything about someone that would then make it difficult for you to share the gospel with them. Don't slander them. Don't say anything that is untrue. To avoid quarreling. So this one should be easy, I would hope. Right? As we live amongst non-Christians, we don't respond to things quickly in violence. But I've been to some Little League softball games, some Little League soccer games, when even the Christians in the midst of the sporting event for some reason thinks that it's the World Series or the FIFA World Cup. So we would make sure that we respond gently. We respond gently to avoid quarreling. To be gentle and to show perfect courtesy. To be gentle and to show perfect courtesy. Now, I love the English Standard Version of the Bible. It's the one I've been preaching out of. I love that version. But I must say, I'm a little bit struck by the way they translate to show perfect courtesy, because I find it kind of odd. Some of your translations might read this way. The CSB, for example, always showing gentleness. Always showing gentleness. The New American Standard Bible, always be gentle toward everyone. Always be gentle toward everyone. And the NIV reads this. Always to be gentle towards everyone, showing every consideration. So the idea is that we are to be a person who is marked by peace, gentleness, and consideration towards other people, especially those whom do not know Christ. And this can be difficult sometimes, because especially if you live or work among non-believers, this means that sometimes you have to absorb being offended and just let things go. Sometimes this means that you have to look over a small offense. Sometimes this means about rather making sure everything goes your way. You're pursuing courtesy, pursuing grace towards the unbelievers by which whom you work with. Sometimes it's so easy to get upset about every little thing. But if we're going to live courteously towards other people, to be gentle, that very well may mean that as we're working with unbelievers or shopping with unbelievers or doing hobbies with unbelievers, that sometimes we're the ones who have to be offended, that we're the ones who have to absorb the pain, and we let it go to preserve peace, to preserve peace. So Paul has this idea that we're to live in this way, not secluded from away from unbelievers, but among them. Among them living godly lives which proclaim that the gospel is real. When I was in high school, I partake of something called FCA. And if you don't know what that stands for, it's called the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. But at my high school, like many, you didn't have to be an athlete to attend. So it was really the Fellowship of Christian High School Students, but that doesn't have the same ring to it, I guess. So we just always called it FCA. So I was a very young Christian, and I went there, and I wanted to learn more about the Bible. And I can remember being a young Christian and hearing my FCA leader tell me this story. She was a teacher at a public high school, and one of her colleagues who taught at a Christian high school told her that if she was really a Christian, she'd be teaching at the Christian high school. And I have no idea what that means. I don't know what it means to be really a Christian and then didn't teach at a Christian high school. But I remember what she told me as a young student. She reminded us that the Christ follower does not keep away from unbelievers, rather leans towards them with the gospel. And so that by being a public school teacher, she was not dishonoring God in any way, and she was correct. There are a certain amount of times when we assume that God's ministry only happens in certain types of ways. We assume that ministry only takes place out there. We assume that ministry only takes place when we send youth to Detroit, or when we go to Thailand, or we go on a mission trip. Ministry is always going somewhere else. Now listen, I love missions, okay? So what I'm about to say, Don't get me now. I love missions. To be anti-missions is to be anti-God, anti-gospel. So you got me? Not anti-missions. But to believe that God is only at work when we go somewhere is to discount and miss what God is doing right where we are. So many Christians live Monday through Friday as if their daily work is completely void of what God is doing. And so then we become discontent. And we need something. We want to be where the action is. God, show me where you're working. But God is at work where his Spirit is. And if you are indwelt by the Spirit, that means, Christian, listen to this, that the way that God is making all things new in the public school, in the service industry, at the plant, in the business, is by putting you there. God is making all things new by placing his Spirit where it isn't. So God is making all things new because you are there. Your work matters to God. God is not absent in even the mundane, simplest tasks of life. So Paul tells the Cretans, as you're in the market, as you're in the field, work. God is at work among you. So many Christians, so many I meet day to day, assume to think that their basic job somehow makes them less of a Christian, that what I'm doing is somehow special, that ministry is really important, and I have to become trained, and I have to go somewhere else, and listen, be missional, send people all over the planet. But not everyone is going to do that. And so as you are here, don't you cut God short. He is at work where you are. So live among your unbelievers, work hard at your job, and when given the opportunity, proclaim the gospel to them. Move toward them in love and live among them peacefully. You very well may be the only evidence that your coworkers and employees have that God is making all things new. The only evidence might be you. So be bold tomorrow morning. Your clock's going to go off. It's going to be Monday. Be bold and expect good things from God as you go and as you work. But the reality is that working with unbelievers at times can be difficult. Working in a fallen world can be difficult. When Kelsey was getting her graduate degree, sorry, I'm going to fix my ear for a second. When Kelsey was getting her graduate degree, I worked midnights at the FedEx plant in St. Louis. And it was a wonderful experience. God provided us in many, many ways. But I was friends with several of the managers there, all of which were unbelievers. And because I was their friends, I was nice to them, I was often invited to places that I can't even say out loud. Okay, I won't say the name, but I was constantly just invited to go hang out with these people. And that can be difficult. It can be difficult to move peacefully towards them and also not approve of what their life is like. And so how can we be encouraged and motivated to live peaceably among the non-Christian world? And that leads us to the second reminder. Remember your character before God saved you. Remember your character before God saved you. Let's look at verse 3. It says, for we ourselves were once. Now pause there. Now I mentioned earlier that Paul was particularly talking about non-Christians when he said, prepare to do every good work for all people. How did I know that? I know that because of verse 3. For, or because, we ourselves, Christians, were once a particular way. Do you see how that works? We ourselves, Christians, once lived this way. What does it say? We were once foolish, disobedient, and led astray. We had no knowledge of God. We had no intimate relationship with him. And because of that ignorance, because we did not know God, we were disobedient and we were led astray. Our life was just kind of just wandering around. In common Christian vernacular, we were lost. We were lost. This is the life prior to Christ. Notice what also it says. Slaves to various passions. The life before Christ is one of enslavement to its masters. As we can't obey God because we have to obey our masters, which are passions and pleasures. Elsewhere, Paul talks about unbelievers being dead in their trespasses and sins. The image of man's condition without Jesus is not good. And it's not good from Genesis to Revelation. All throughout the Bible, what the Bible says about who we are outside of Christ is not good. In fact, Romans 3 says no one does good. Not a single person away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Living a hate-filled life. Passing our days, it says, with malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We care about nothing but ourselves outside of Christ. We want what's best for us, and this leads to hatred of one another. Now, you might be tempted to say, but Nate, I was saved at 5 years old, and I grew up in the church, and this never looked like me. I was never like this. And if that is your testimony, I say, praise God. Praise God for you. I wasn't saved until the age of 17. So even in those short 17 years, there are things I wish didn't happen, that I wish that I could just forget entirely. But even so, even if that is your testimony, the Bible is abundantly clear everywhere that without Christ, we are dead in sin. Without Christ, we can do no good. And now, if God did not save you at 5 years old, you very well may be just like the lost coworker whom you work with day to day. Do you see what Paul's doing here? Live peaceably among your coworkers. Why? How does that motivate us? Because there's nothing that distinguishes us from them other than the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That's it. That's it. So as you live in a sinful world, and you work in a sinful world, and you do hobbies in a sinful world, allow this truth that before Christ, we had nothing good in us to move you towards empathy. So that when you go into an environment and you're working with non-Christians, the thought isn't, man, I've got it all together. Thankfully, God took care of me. But rather, I'm working with someone created in the image of God, like me. I'm working with someone who is enslaved to their own passions, like I was once enslaved to my own passions. I'm working with someone who does not know God, like I once did not know God. And if it were not for the grace of God in Jesus Christ, I would be the exact same way. The reality of the grace of God in Christ just completely removes any grounds for boasting. That's actually the entire point of Romans 1 through 5, by the way. Grace is so powerful that boast in what? What did I do? Nothing. It's nothing but the grace of God which has given me salvation. And so because God has moved toward me when I was like this, I cannot help but move toward them as they are still that way, and the hope that I have that one day they might become more. And as so often happens in Paul's letters, after he gives us the bad news of our condition outside of Christ, that we are dead, that we are foolish, that we don't know God, that is our state, comes this glorious conjunction. But, it happens in Ephesians, it happens all throughout the Paul's epistles. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Pause there. Third reminder, remember that you contributed nothing to your salvation. Remember that you contributed nothing to your salvation. The text says that our salvation is rooted in the goodness and loving kindness of God. That this is what has appeared, and he has brought salvation to us. In chapter 2, we looked at salvation kind of broadly, didn't we? That salvation meant that Christ had come, he was crucified, he is risen. But I want you to notice the shift. Paul has made a shift from chapter 2 to chapter 3. He goes from talking about what God has done in Christ to talking about salvation in a way about what God has done to us. What God has done to us. He saved us. How? Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Okay, so here's what Paul is saying. There is nothing that you have done. There is nothing about you specifically that made God save you. God did not save us based on any actions, behavior, or works done by us. In fact, there is no work that we could do to earn God's favor. Not because of the works that you did in righteousness, in other words, to earn God's favor, But according to what? According to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And that is God, even though we were sinful, even though we were dead, looked upon us with grace and goodness and loving kindness. And by his own mercy, chose through the Holy Spirit to give us a washing of regeneration. Okay, that's kind of odd language. And so what does that mean? The washing of regeneration, the cleansing of our sins by giving us a new heart. In John 3, Jesus calls this what? Being born again or having a new birth. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but that God made us alive in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 6, it says that we have been raised with Christ. All these are different metaphors to explain one truth, that God, by his Spirit, has given us a new heart in Jesus Christ. There is a washing of regeneration and a renewal of the Holy Spirit. And this washing and renewal is simply two aspects to refer to one event. Two aspects to refer to one event. The washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So here is what Paul has done. Not only were you once, did not know God, you were foolish, you were enslaved, but the way in which you came to know Christ had absolutely nothing to do with you personally. God's goodness and his grace just moved towards you despite your sin. It moved towards you despite you not knowing him. It moved towards you despite you disobeying him. And by his mercy, he gave you a new heart, the washing of regeneration. Now, I said last week in Titus 2 that Paul was beginning to echo themes in Ezekiel. Remember that? How he echoing themes in Ezekiel about these old covenant promises, these restoration promises, and he does the exact same thing here. Listen carefully to Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do you see the promise? God tells Israel that I'm going to restore you by giving you a new heart. Take out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Not only that, but the Spirit of God will then dwell inside of you. And by Paul echoing that language, he's saying those things are true of us. That we are part of the new covenant community. That God has given us a new heart. The Spirit of God indwells inside of us. And that is how we have been saved. But notice verse 6. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I want you to notice something very awesome here. I want you to notice the Trinitarian nature of God's salvation. Look what happens. God saves us through the renewal of the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ. Now that is absolutely wonderful. And if you remember the first week, okay, I'm going to try to tie this all together because it's really, really cool, okay? Remember the first week. What does Paul say in Titus 1? That God promised eternal life before the ages began. He promised it before the ages began, okay? He promised eternal life. What happens in Titus 2? The grace of God appears in salvation in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. And then what do we now see in Titus 3? The Holy Spirit applying all of that accomplishment to us, right? Father, Son, and Spirit, totally dependent on the triune God are we for our salvation. It's totally communicated here so clearly. I got excited. Forgive me, okay? The Trinity salvation. This is big stuff. This is good stuff. The Trinitarian nature of salvation. And I think that again proves that we contributed nothing. The Father contributed something. The Son contributed something. The Spirit contributed something. What did we contribute? Nothing. Verse 7. Everything's leading to verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God's salvation, everything that he does, leads to this point. So that we might be justified. Notice the passive. Being justified by God. In other words, in salvation, God declares us to be in the right before Him. He declares us to be righteous, to be in a righteous standing before Him, not because of what we have done, but strictly on the work of Christ. As one theologian has said it, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And so when God looks at us, He doesn't see us, He sees Jesus. So that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In justification, we become sons and daughters of God. And I've beaten this one to death, so we're gonna move on. But we become heirs. We receive an inheritance. What is that inheritance? The promise that God made in chapter 1. Eternal life with God forever. Is this not good news? So just to summarize, this is how it works. Live peaceably, on mission, in the world, among unbelievers, and do so because you were once just like them. And then also do so because everything that is good about you always came from God and not from yourself. Number 4. Remember that God uses your good works for the unchristian world. And this one's maybe you didn't expect this one, because to be honest with you, I didn't expect it either. As I was reading the text, God used this one. He just pushed back on my heart this week in this point. Remember that God uses your good works for the unchristian world. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Insist on what? All the good works and the sound doctrine that he just said. Insist on those things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good work. These things are excellent and profitable for people. It just says profitable for people. Now, of course, good works does benefit each. It benefits one another as we do it in church. But notice the context of the letter. Who are our good works beneficial for? Those whom we work with who do not know Christ. It says these things are true and trustworthy, so devote yourselves to them. And in some way, God allows our good works to be a blessing to those who don't know Christ. Now, we're not given any details. Man, I so wish we had details. And in other places, we do have details about our motivation. In other places, Paul will tell us, or Peter tells us rather, to obey God in public so that they would come to know God in Christ. That's a paraphrase, but do you see how that works? We live among the world. We focus on holiness and good deeds so that someone will see them and ask how they can have the hope that we have too. That's how that works. They're beneficial for people. You know, in preaching, you want to be careful about using personal examples and personal illustrations. So I'm not going to use myself, but I do want to tell you a story. And she's going to be extremely embarrassed because she's here, but that's okay. My wife has exemplified extremely well to me, given me total conviction as she has worked as a speech therapist in a place where a majority of people do not know Christ. Majority of them do not know Jesus. Has exemplified very well for me. Like, I'm learning from her about what it looks like to work in this environment, because each one of those people love her and she loves them. They're not a project. They're not a notch on our belt just to give them the gospel. They're in our home. They're at our table. We watch their kids. We love them. They watch our kids. They're part of our lives. And because of that, we desperately desire to see them know Christ, but also because our relationship with them is beneficial to them. God somehow is working in our lives somehow for them. And there'll be things that will happen. Crisis, something will happen, and my wife will get a phone call. She'll get a text. And they're going to the person whom they know will listen, love, and care for them. The unbelieving people whom you work with are not a project. They are not someone. They're not data. They're not someone just to talk to share the gospel with. I punched my star and come to church. I shared the gospel with this. They are people. They are people whom you need to love and have a part of your life, in your home, at your table, with discretion, of course. You know, be discerning. But live among them and treat them as real people. And aim to do them good, like to really do them good. We don't have the details, but all I know is that Paul says to devote yourself with these things And then in verse 10, or verse 9 rather, he says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And you see what Paul has done? There are some things that are good that we are to pursue, and there are other things that are so insignificant, they're so pathetic, that they're just worthless. So don't pursue those things. Don't pursue arguments and controversies and all that nonsense, but rather pursue good works so that they are that the ones you live for will be worthy of the gospel. So I have to ask you, and I have to ask myself, is there anyone for whom you work with or anyone who you interact with whom we need to change our perspective this morning, whom that we need to move towards graciously? I'm not saying you got to play tennis every week and have lunch every Saturday. I'm just saying, is there anyone who you need to change your attitude about? You've just written off, like, that person's not good at his job. He's an unbeliever. He's not cool with me. I'm not cool with him. So I'm just hands off. Is there anyone who we need to change our attitude about and seek to live peaceably among them? To live peaceably among them so that we might be able to build a relationship, share the gospel, and perhaps God might do something of value and worth in them. It's fascinating to me. This is how the letter ends, isn't it? Because normally how the letter ends is kind of where it's headed. It's the telos. It's the goal. It's where it's going. And I said at the beginning that salvation was the core meaning of the core theme in Titus, and it might be. But I'm wondering if I should change it. If that's the goal, I'm wondering if mission is the main theme of the book of Titus. Not mission like we think about going to Africa, but just every day living on mission with God, joining in the mission of God in everyday life. Salvation, sound doctrine, and sound living. As we proclaim the true salvation that we've been given, as we teach sound doctrine, and as we obey God in sound living, God will do something with our works, and he will do something in the world. Do not cut God short. He is doing something tomorrow morning at your place of work. So how should we respond? Like always, some of you should come and believe. You should hear. You should hear that truth that God has saved us, that he has justified us. He has given us a washing of regeneration and a renewal of the Holy Spirit. And you should ask, do you have that type of peace? Has God cleansed you from your sins? Has he given you a new heart? Is your standing before God totally dependent and resting in Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness? If not, come and believe. Some of us need to come and repent. There's someone who we've just said, not worth my time. There are multiple people, perhaps, not worth my time. It's too inconvenient to live among sinful people. It's not worth my time. But because God moved toward us, perhaps we might move toward them. Maybe you need to come and repent. And just like last week, some of you need to come and rejoice. You think about salvation and you just completely have not meditated on how deep this rich passage is. That we would be justified before God wholly on the work of Christ. That is incredible. It's incredible good news. So come and rejoice. Let's pray. Father, I pray that our lives will be marked by the missional attitude that is represented in Titus 3. God, I pray that we would go forward, that we would love our neighbor as ourselves, remembering that we were once just like them, remembering that there's only the only good that is in us is because of you, and that we would remember that through our good works, you might bring some to yourself. In Christ's name I pray, amen.